Join me, if you would, in a brief word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let us pray. O Lord, Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we come to you hungry, in need of food. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the manna from heaven, because it is only he who truly satisfies. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit from heaven through Christ upon us, that we might be further sanctified and conformed to the image of your Son, and that we might not thirst again. We pray that in this way, O Lord, you would feed us as your children, that you would guide, protect, and sustain us, but that ultimately, O Lord, you would bring glory to your name, not only through the preaching of your word, but through its reading and through the administration of the sacraments, the visible word. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning's message comes from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, specifically from verses 14 through 17 of the second chapter. And so I'll read those verses, and then we will reflect upon them in the message. So let's turn our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 14 through 17. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Within the last couple of months, the wife and I were watching what I guess I could qualify as or describe as a docudrama on the opening days of Winston Churchill's time as the Prime Minister of England. And it struck me that as he officially took office, that within the very first few weeks of his time as Prime Minister, that there was a sense in which you could say that very weighty and very difficult decisions were thrust upon him by the circumstances of the war. And that the war really kind of took off in full speed. And before you know it, he had nearly 400,000 of his soldiers stranded on the beaches of Dunkirk, which is now the subject of a movie that is out currently in the theaters. But it's not so much the fact that those soldiers were stranded, but that it is rather that he had to make the decision very quickly, very within the first few weeks of his office, as to what was to happen to those soldiers. What were they going to do with them? And so obviously they made efforts to rescue them, but he had to tell his military commanders to give priority only to those who could make it. In other words, they had to prioritize the walking, and they had to leave those who were injured behind. And so all of a sudden, I could not help but think as to how weighty and difficult a decision that must have been. Here, thousands of lives were now in his hands, and he had to make this very fast decision to say, no, we're going to leave thousands of our soldiers behind if they are wounded. I don't know about you, but I find that making those types of decisions or weighty actions can be very difficult, at least in my older years, not so much in my youth, but rather in the last 15 to 20 years, I find myself lying awake at night sometimes because of the weightiness of the decisions, the things that are before me. Well, what the Apostle Paul here does, I think, in the text is he is talking about some very weighty matters. And in particular, he's unfolding, if you will, the burden of the weight of preaching the gospel of Christ. The burden of the weight of preaching the gospel of Christ. and that he is explaining here, at least humanly, that when the preacher unfolds the Word of God and when he heralds the gospel of Christ, that quite literally heaven and hell lie in the balance, humanly speaking. We know that God knows the outcome. He's decreed it. You know, in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, pardon me for quoting the Westminster Standards, God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. But nevertheless, Paul as a human being was completely and fully aware of the weight of the task of preaching. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to reflect upon what Paul has to say here of the weightiness of preaching. First, by looking at the nature of preaching the gospel. Secondly, the minister's burden. And then thirdly, the church's burden. Because ultimately, the preaching of the gospel is not exclusively a burden for the minister, but rather it is ultimately the collective burden of the church. So the nature of preaching, the minister's burden, and then third and finally, the church's burden. So first of all, let's consider the nature of the preaching of the gospel. When we come here to this famous text of Paul, I think it's useful for us briefly to familiarize ourselves with the imagery that he employs. Because I think that if we're unfamiliar with his background, I think we lose a sense of what he's saying. I think if I could liken it to looking at something in two dimensions versus three dimensions, where you get to see greater depth and greater detail. So the background here, that this imagery that Paul is using, the imagery of the aroma of the gospel going forth as he proclaims it, rests in the cradle of the imagery and the protocols surrounding a conquering Roman general entering the city of Rome. When a Roman general was successful in the battlefield, he was given permission to bring his army in a march and in a festal procession through the city of Rome. They were not allowed to be armed, of course, because bringing an armed Roman army into the capital city might give people reason to think that a coup was soon upon them. But they were allowed to bring their armies into the capital city and lead them in triumphal procession. They would wear their dress uniforms, not the ones that were dirtied and sullied from battle, but rather they would dress in their festal garments. And the conquering Roman general was likened to a god. He was dressed to the nines, if you will, in his battle garb, and he would lead the procession down the main streets of Rome in a chariot drawn by four horses of war, followed by his army, followed by captured prisoners, and then followed by people bearing all of the treasure that the army had captured in the process of the battle. Now, this was not just simply a parade. I mean, it was certainly that. We know what a parade is like in our own day, but this is something more than a parade, as it was both a political and a religious ceremony. Because ultimately, the Roman general was leading his army in a procession through the capital city to get to Jupiter's temple. And the general there would offer sacrifice and bring offerings to the gods in thanksgiving for his successful victory in war. And as the general marched to the temple of Jupiter, the people would rush the streets. As you can imagine, it would be kind of like your team winning the game. I can remember one time driving home after the city's team had won the National League pennant. And it took us 3 hours to get home because everybody had clambered into the streets, and there was cheering and they were screaming and honking of horns and people, you know, essentially celebrating the victory. Well, you can imagine that the stakes would rise significantly when you're not just simply talking about a sports team victory, but rather a national victory on the field of war. And so the people would rush the streets. They would play music. They would throw flowers, and they would burn incense. And so the streets would be filled with clouds of incense as it went and wafted about. Now you can imagine how these particular activities impacted the various participants. Think if you were a soldier in battle. You're covered in dirt, you're covered in sweat, perhaps even blood, and you're exhausted. And in the midst of the battle, where you had a moment to rest, you would think, we will soon be victorious, and I can't wait to march down the streets and to smell the burning incense. Because for you, that would be the incense of victory. It would be the smell of victory. You would know that in those circumstances that you were successful, you had conquered, and now you were celebrating and wearing the victor's crown. And so I suspect that many soldiers would long for that day when they would walk down the streets of Rome arrayed in their festal garments and listening to all of the celebratory noise and smelling that incense of victory. But I suspect for the conquered, for the slaves that were being led throughout the streets, that smell, that those noises, that experience was something entirely different. That incense was not the sweet smell of victory, but rather it would be the sweet but nevertheless bitter odor of defeat. Because here they were taken captive. They were removed and captured and taken away from their homes, from their families. And indeed, for many of those slaves who were marching in procession, you've got to know that the Roman citizens, as they rushed the streets, were not there cheering for the captives, but rather they would be jeering the captives. They would be hurling insults. They would persecute them. They would mock them. And then for a good number of those prisoners, as they're walking down the streets in this procession, it was certainly in no way a victory for them, but rather they were being led to Jupiter's temple where they themselves would be executed. Or, in the best case scenario, indentured into lifelong slavery. So here, notice, it's the same event. It's the same incense. It's the same noise. It's the same crowd. It's the same parade. But for the one, it is something victorious, something to savor, something to rejoice in. But for the other, it was the exact opposite experience. And so the incense that wafted past the victorious, it was the smell of victory. But for the captured, the same incense that wafted past them was anything but pleasant. It was a harbinger of death and condemnation. Well, this is the background that helps us to understand how the Apostle Paul characterizes the preaching of the gospel. He says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ, who always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." And so here Paul likens his ministry, the preaching ministry of the gospel, to this triumphal Roman procession. But he's not marching to the temple of Jupiter to offer sacrifices, but rather it is Christ who leads us, leads the Apostle Paul, and it is Christ who himself is the sacrifice. So notice the similarities, but also notice the profound differences here in Paul's use of this imagery. And so that as Christ leads us, he leads us to and through the cross, as he himself is the sacrifice, and through his life, death, and resurrection brings redemption, and now in his triumph, sits at the right hand of the Father in royal session. But notice, and we have to go elsewhere in the Corinthian correspondence, where Paul places himself and the apostles in this triumphal procession. We might think, all right, Christ has won. I want to be up in front with him. I mean, in one sense, it's kind of natural, right? Think, for example, at least natural according to a sin-twisted mind, think of James and John. Oh, Lord, shall we call fire down upon them? Or think of, you know, the brothers and the disciples saying, oh, Lord, you know, we know that you want us sitting on your right and your left. You know, we often are trying to think, how might I be honored and glorified? How might I have a position of prominence? And yet, where does Paul place himself? 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. Here, Paul placed himself and the apostles at the end of the procession, at the end where the captives and the prisoners were, because he was not serving his own purposes, but rather he was serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the triumphant King. And as Christ's servant, as his captive, he was serving Christ's purposes. And in this case, Christ had designated the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul marched in Christ's procession, he did not reject the taunts of the unbelieving world, of the crowds, if you will, that thronged to the streets as they sought to condemn the apostles for their message. How many people in Paul's ministry rejected him, tried to kill him? Think, for example, in the book of Acts at the end where Paul is preaching and it says, many believed, but many did not, many left, many ridiculed, many persecuted. But nevertheless, Paul embraced the way of the cross. He embraced his responsibility to preach and herald the gospel of Christ. And what he recognized is he recognized that as he heralded the gospel, just because people rejected Christ, just because they turned away from the Lord Jesus, just because they did not want to hear the message of the gospel, did not mean that Paul was unsuccessful. I think in our own day, our desire for immediate results can give us the impression sometimes that the ministry of the word is unsuccessful. I don't know about you, but the longest minute of my day is when I stand in front of the microwave. You know, when will this thing finish? It's like, come on, let's go. 30 seconds has never stretched into being feeling like it was so long of a period of time. You know, think about it with our cell phones. Oh, a new cell phone comes out. And I'm like, I tell my wife, well, I think I need to get this one because I think it's about half a second faster than this old piece of junk that I'm using. We want the instantaneous results. But yet Paul is not so concerned. Notice how the gospel goes forth. And he likens the message of the gospel to this incense that would have wafted through the streets of the triumphant Roman procession. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Notice it's the same gospel. Doesn't change. And for those who embrace Christ by God's gift of faith, the gospel was the aroma of life. Sweet, reassuring aroma that filled Christians with hope in the face of our vanquished foes of Satan, sin, and death, and gave them the assurance that they needed to face any circumstance in life. But for those, however, who refuse to believe, again, same gospel, same message, the gospel was the aroma of death, a harbinger of the judgment to come. And so you see, when the Apostle Paul took up this sacred mantle of heralding the gospel, He didn't do so because he wanted to entertain. He wasn't interested in pontificating and offering his own opinions. Moreover, within the context here of 2 Corinthians, there were a number of super apostles, and as Paul here in this very passage talks about those who were peddling the gospel for ill-sought gain. In other words, there's some that preach the gospel because they see it as an opportunity to make money. But none of these things interested Paul, but instead he was doing this because Christ called him, Christ appointed him, Christ had captured him, if you will, and was leading Paul in this triumphal procession, and now it was Paul's responsibility to herald the gospel. But when Paul didn't see the immediate results, he didn't automatically think that he was somehow unsuccessful or that the ministry of the gospel was failing. Rather, he recognized the reality that the gospel is double-edged. The gospel is double-edged. There's a sense in which it is a divisive message. Not divisive in terms of bringing division within the body of Christ, but rather that which divides believer from unbeliever. And this is the way that God's revelation has functioned throughout redemptive history. God's word brought vindication, for example, to Moses, and judgment upon Korah and his family when they rebelled. God said, "This is my servant, this is Moses." He revealed that Moses was his one true leader for God's people. And that revelation vindicated Moses, but it brought judgment to Korah and his family and those who followed him. Think of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Messiah, same event, same circumstances, and yet for one thief, it is salvation. You shall be with me in paradise this day. But for the other thief, same event, same Savior, same Messiah, it was judgment upon him for refusing to believe. In the words of the book of Hebrews, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Heaven and hell is in the balance. When ministers of the gospel herald the gospel, and this is why I think Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Indeed, we could say within context, certainly not the peddlers of the gospel of Christ, those who are doing so for financial gain. These men did not recognize the serious burden. Sometimes I think when I hear these words, "who is sufficient for these things," it almost seems as if Paul's knees begin to buckle beneath the weight of the gospel, because he recognizes the severity and the significance of the issue, which brings us to this second point, which is the minister's burden. It's P.T. Forsyth, who is an early 20th century theologian, a bit dodgy on a number of issues, to say the least, but he's almost eminently quotable in that almost every line that comes off of his books you could put on a placard. And he says this: "Some people think it is such a nice, sweet, and easy thing to have to do with Jesus. They read pretty stories about the child Jesus and the Christmas time, the invitation to little children, and they feel it must be a very happy thing to be a Christ bearer, to carry this sweet image about the world. But soon you find, when the storms come, that the burden of Christ is a very, very heavy one, a serious one, which calls for all your most earnest manhood into play." Forsyth recognized the burden of the gospel. I think he recognized Paul's cry, "Who is sufficient for these things? For we are the aroma of life leading to life for those who are being saved, and we are the aroma of death leading to death for those who refuse to believe." You see, a minister of the gospel performs many, many important tasks in his ministry, but chief among them is to herald the life-giving message of the gospel, but it is also a message that brings condemnation for those who refuse to believe. like Atlas, one of the great titans. Sometimes it seemed as if Paul was condemned to bear the weight of the world upon his shoulders in his call to preach the gospel. Who can think of what it means to preach a message that could bring eternal condemnation? I think so often we think of the privilege that it is to bear a message that brings eternal life. Who wants to preach and who wants to share a message of eternal life? And people say, okay, I'll do it. Well, who wants to preach and share a message of eternal condemnation? I'd rather not. Corrie ten Boom, famous Christian who was consigned to a concentration camp in Holland, tells in her book, The Hiding Place, that there was a time when she was seated on a train with her father, and she asked her father a very weighty question, very difficult for her father to answer. And her father looked at her and stood up and took down his very heavy tool case and set it on the floor of the car. It was a very big, heavy wooden box with all sorts of watchmaking tools in it. And so once the train came to a stop, he said to Corrie, will you please pick up this case and carry it off the train? And so she went over and grabbed it by the handle, and she was unable to lift it up. She was a little girl, and this case was very large and heavy. And so her father said to Corrie, when Corrie said, Father, it's too heavy. I can't carry it. Father said, yes, and it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load. It is the same way, Corrie, with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for children. When you are older and stronger, you can bear it. For now, you must trust me to carry it for you. I think this is the nature of the burden of the minister, is that, yes, the weight of the gospel message is indeed a heavy, heavy burden. And in fact, I dare say that for any mere mortal, any mere human being, that it is too heavy, and that the minister of the gospel cannot carry it alone. The Apostle Paul knew this. He knew that he could not rely upon his own strength to carry out the weighty task ultimately, and that he had to rely upon his heavenly Father to carry the load, and that he could only do so through the work of Christ and through the Spirit. In other words, it's as if the Father is saying to the Apostle Paul, it is a weighty burden. It is too heavy for you to carry. That's why I will carry it for you through Christ and through the Spirit. And so ministers of the gospel, when they preach, they do not do so under their own power. It's only Christ through the Spirit that enables people to believe, to give the divine gift of faith. In fact, just this morning when the elders were praying before the worship service, one of the elders prayed, O Lord, if any do not believe, supernaturally give them the gift of faith that they might believe. That is a task, that is an ability, that is something that the minister of the gospel cannot do. It only comes through the Spirit of Christ. And so in that sense, when ministers preach the gospel, it is ultimately and vitally important that they rely upon the strength and the power of God to undergird their ministry. With Paul, the minister must cry out, who is sufficient for such things? And the minister must say, not me, not me. And so in this sense, ministers of the gospel, I think, have the greatest responsibility and need to cry out to the Lord in prayer. To say, O Lord, I am unequal to the task of preaching this weighty message, this glorious message, but nevertheless this weighty message. I'm ill-equipped. I'm but a child. And so, O Lord, anoint me with your Holy Spirit. Equip me that I might be able to herald this message of salvation and of judgment. And it's only by the power of the Spirit can the minister of the gospel say, by God's grace, I'm equal to the task to which he's called. But this brings us to the third point, which is the church's burden. Because though we can say that the preaching of the gospel does rest in one sense somewhat squarely upon the shoulders of the preacher. As we've noted already, the minister of the gospel should never carry the weight of preaching himself. He must be empowered by God's Spirit, but the minister of the gospel should always be supported by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that Old Testament imagery of Moses standing above the hill, and that as the Israelites fought in battle, the only way that they were to succeed in battle is if Moses kept his arms elevated. Keeping your arms elevated doesn't seem like a very difficult task until you're told to keep them elevated for hours on end. And at this point, Moses had to call for assistance, and he had Joshua and he had Aaron holding his hands up so that the Israelites would be successful in battle. I think that paints a picture of the church's responsibility in the ministry of the gospel, supporting the minister of the church. You see, Christ has not entrusted the gospel simply to ministers alone, but rather he very clearly gives the commission to herald the gospel to the nations, to the whole church. Think of it, it's the church that calls a minister of the gospel. It is a church that ordains ministers to the task of preaching. And therefore, it is the church who has the responsibility, not simply financially, not just simply relationally, to support the ministers of the gospel, but ultimately, I think, spiritually to support them. That means that you as a church have the responsibility to assist your pastor in carrying the weighty burden of preaching the gospel. I think the Apostle Paul was very much aware of this, and elsewhere in his writings, he says this very thing. For example, in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." That word, strive, it's one that conveys effort. It is one that conveys challenge. If you strive to do something, it's not easy. Colossians 4:2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison." I think to borrow Paul's analogy of the body of Christ, we can say that the minister of the gospel is perhaps the voice of the body, but the voice cannot function alone. The voice cannot say, "I'm a voice, I have no need for you, the feet. I am a voice, I have no need for you, the eyes. I'm a voice, I have no need for you, the hands." But rather, it is you, the corporate body of Christ, that sustains and undergirds the ministry of the gospel. So that if I can very pointedly put it, how regularly and frequently do you lift up your pastor in prayer? That his pulpit ministry would be effective. How frequently do you lift up his ministry in prayer that as the message of the gospel goes forth, that it would be a message of blessing, that it would be the aroma of life leading to life, and not at all the aroma of death leading to death? How much have you interceded on his behalf, say, for example, as he is ministering on the other side of the world? And so in this sense, the church must always and continually bathe the pulpit ministry of its pastors in prayer, not only to assist the pastors as they carry the weighty burden of the gospel, but so that many would receive the ministry of the gospel unto salvation. Well, beloved in Christ, the gospel is certainly a weighty burden, but it's one that our Heavenly Father carries for us by giving us the words of his Son, which are life itself, and the Spirit. He has poured out his Spirit through the ministry of his Son to make the words of the gospel effectual unto salvation. And so in this sense, pray that this church would always be a church that heralds the gospel of Christ, that you, through your collective ministry as a corporate body, would shine the light of the gospel not only within the church, that it would be a blessing unto sanctification of the saints here, but that it would be a light in a dark world. Pray that the ministry of the gospel would be effectual unto salvation and sanctification of the saints. But know that just because you don't see the results, or even if some turn away, that somehow God's word has been ineffectual. God's word is never, never ineffectual. Never think that you are somehow alone, or that the task of propagating the gospel falls upon the shoulders of the minister alone. But rather, as a congregation, always rest in the power of the Word of God. Always entreat the unction and power of the Spirit, and pray that together, that through the church, by the grace of God, you would support one another in prayer, that as your pastor prays for you, you would pray for your pastor. And in the end, as the church heralds the gospel, the news of Christ's triumph over Satan, sin, and death, that you would rejoice in knowing that he leads you in triumphal procession, and that you get to breathe in that sweet aroma of the gospel of Christ, and that it is a message of salvation for you. Pray that many, many others would receive it in the same fashion, as a message and a sweet aroma of salvation from sin and death. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.